Well, good morning. We're starting into Romans 12 this morning, if you'd like to turn over there. And, excuse me, I've got a little bit of tickle in my throat this morning, so we'll hope that doesn't cause any problems. But to introduce Romans 12 and some of the thoughts here, I want to ask you a question and get some responses. Let's put ourselves for a moment in the hypothetical situation. It'd be nice if it wasn't hypothetical for any of you. But the hypothetical situation, you have an opportunity to visit with someone who's not, quote, a Christian, not involved in the Christian life, just out in the world living apart from that. And you had a chance to visit with them about your Christian life experience. And this is an opportunity then for you to point out to them what they should expect, could expect, if they were to seek out what it would mean to be a Christian and to follow the Lord and the experience. So what would you tell somebody who's not a Christian, not practicing, not involved with the church, with the Christian practices, about what they should see, think about, expect as a part of, if they were to be part of that Christian life? I'm going to put some of these on the board. So what would you tell them?
Share the meaning of life here.
Sorry?
To share the meaning of life in earth.
That if they were in the Christian experience, you can expect to learn the meaning of life.
Yeah.
Okay. What else?
Experience unconditional
love. Okay. Experience peace about my future in heaven, for one thing.
Can I shorten that to eternity?
Yes, sir. Pretty much covers it. And the reason it's important, I think, to say eternity is because everybody needs to be reminded there is an eternity for everyone, and the peace about where you're going to spend eternity would probably be a good point, too.
Mm-hmm. No fear about physical death.
Okay.
Also a body of support and lack of isolation.
Okay. Well, and we could keep going. I mean, obviously, if we were to keep talking about this, the list would continue to grow. And I'm going to come back to this list, I think, a little bit later. And we may find out that it's my ability to ask questions that affects things here. But let's right now stop and read Romans 12, 1 through 8. And we'll work our way through this passage. And by the way, we'll probably only cover today 1 and 2, but we'll still read 1 through 8 and see where we get. So anybody, if you've got that turned up there, go right ahead.
Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophesy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness.
Okay, thank you. So going back to verse 1 of chapter 12. Here Paul starts out and says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. That situation when we have a therefore, we're looking back to, he's referring to what he's brought us up to at this point and says, because of what I've told you so far, here's where I'm taking you now. So what, if we were to talk about Romans 1 through 11, what would we say Paul has brought us to at this point? What have been the content that would cause him to take us now to a how to live section? Gee, that's a lot, isn't it? We spent how long working through this? This slow teacher that you've got here. So just kind of go back and think your way through Romans 1 through 11. What kinds of things are in there that ought to be permeating forward as we start talking about how to live, which is what we're going to do for the rest of the book, basically?
Humility.
Humility? Where does humility come into all of this in Romans? Do you remember?
Not thinking more of ourselves than the other.
That's right. Yeah, humility comes out. I saw another hand. I'll do that first. Were you going to say something?
that God is the, let's say this, the foundation of our whole life,
okay.
of everything that is.
The very fact that we've been adopted or grafted in mm-hmm. to the family of God is, I'd say that bring a desire to live your life accordingly.
The weight of the law that points us to our need for salvation.
I'm sorry, say it again.
The weight of the law.
The weight of the law.
That points us to our need of salvation.
Just the fact that God is God and He is holy and saw fit to save mankind. That's pretty impressive.
Yeah, if we were to put some time into putting this back together, I think a couple of these in particular, well, you could go maybe through all of them. Those first few chapters of Romans, Paul just makes sure that none of us can get the idea that somehow in and of ourselves we have any holiness of our own, doesn't he? We're all guilty before God. That's a big part of what Paul brings out in the first few chapters of Romans. And so here is the answer that he then comes up with and deals with it. And one that's kind of implied that we haven't said, but we spent a lot of time in chapter 8 talking about the love of God, and it comes out in actions, doesn't it? Which goes back to some of what we've said here. So, the real basics of what Paul has done is said it's about salvation. Salvation comes from God. Everybody needs it. God has done the principal work of salvation, and our salvation comes by the faith that is built within us as we understand who it is that God is and what He's done to save us. And so based on all that, I mean, we could restudy all the first 11 chapters. Paul says, therefore, because of that, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. So when somebody urges you to do something, have you ever felt the need to just really have somebody go a particular path with an issue or a decision or something like that in your life? I mean, your parents, right? Most of you here are parents. So have you ever felt the need to just need to get this young person going the right direction, or this is going to be very difficult and painful for all of us? And sometimes urging when they're younger takes on a much more direct form than when they're older. But when they get older, you don't get to just tell them everything to do, do you? I mean, you can for a while, but there'll come a moment when they're going to go, Dad, I've been 30 a while now. You know, whatever. So there's this influential urging. This is important. And when you urge somebody, it's based on something, isn't it? Does a man in the street get to come up and urge you about how to live life? Somebody you've never met, never seen, just walking down the road and says, you know, you need to do this. It's like, where did you come from? This urging comes out of a relationship, out of an understanding, out of a position. I mean, you might listen to somebody that you've never known before, but it's because you have reason to respect them. You might be at a conference listening to a speaker that has notoriety. You've read their books, and that urged you. You've read their books, and now you're listening to them give specific advice. So you might go pay somebody to urge you. You might go to a financial counselor or a personal counselor or somebody that you would actually pay them a fee just so they would urge you to take direction to go the right place. Well, here's Paul saying, I urge you, brethren. And so here's the basis for it. In this case, Paul uses the word brethren. What does that mean to us?
Brother in general?
Family.
But what's the family? Is it bloodlines? Are we?
No.
No, it's family in that we are children of God, joint heirs with Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Paul says to them, as fellow Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, I urge you by the mercies of God. So what mercies is he talking about? How is this mercies of God in Paul's urging us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice? Where do mercies come into this? What is mercy?
I like the definition, not receiving something that you do deserve.
Mm-hmm. Not getting something that you do deserve and instead getting something often that you don't deserve. Sometimes mercy is just not getting what we do deserve. I mean, God's withholding his just wiping out Adam and Eve at the moment of their sin was a lot of mercy by itself. But God goes on then, and out of mercy, he gives us things we could never attain on our own, doesn't he? Instead of the punishment, he gives us reconciliation, life, things of great value. And so how do mercies fit in with this urging to present our bodies from Paul? What kind of mercies are we talking about?
Just the mercy of salvation in itself. We don't deserve to live. We don't deserve to be able to go to heaven. But in his mercy, he gave Jesus to die on the cross.
Right on. Sure.
Agape love.
Agape love? Sure. When we think about the mercies involved in this, we could go back and paint the picture from Paul's perspective. Paul's urging comes from the mercies of God, in that God established this whole reconciliation opportunity through his son Jesus Christ, didn't he? And this the whole birthing of the Gentile period of that we talked about before, the whole implementation of God coming, dealing directly with man about his sin and setting all of that up through Jesus Christ, offering to us hope where without God's action there could be absolutely no hope. And so there's the mercies. But you could continue on when Paul personally is a product of the mercies of God, isn't he? And so from Paul's offering involves the mercies. It involves, if in Paul's life in specific, that God would choose to interrupt Paul's life on the road to Damascus, save him, take him off into the wilderness, and equip him for his ministry, that was carried out in his trips around the Asiatic world, the Middle Eastern world. Write these words down for us. Those are the mercies of God providing that. And so it's through God's mercies that Paul is making the presentation. You could also read this that those mercies apply to our presenting our bodies, because it is by the mercies of God that we are able to even understand why that's important, what it means to desire in our hearts to do it. And so the mercies of God are unending in this verse. They would be difficult to list on a marker board, and to put them down and to understand the depth of the mercies that are involved in our ability, our opportunity, and even our understanding of what Paul's going to ask us to do here.
You think about all the mercies that were afforded Paul, but you also know that he went through some terrific challenges, imprisonment, beatings. And the thing I take from Paul is that the Lord will not necessarily take those trials away from you, but he will promise to help you get through them.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what Paul tells us over and over.
Yep, and we could go other places and see that very quickly as well. But yes, absolutely. And so, and it's interesting if you think about the context of what Paul's been through, his next statement. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What did Paul just ask us to do? We'll put it in big words, then we're going to break it down a little bit. What is he asking for?
To let your life show your worship to God.
Okay. Let your life show your worship.
Sacrifice.
It is a sacrifice. Go ahead.
Give your life to the Lord.
Okay.
Yeah. To live for yourself.
What's that?
To no longer live for yourself.
No longer live for yourself. And instead, you know, your life is now devoted to what the Lord would have you do. There is so much wrapped into these words. And when you hear these words, what practice do you think about? We'll see if it conjures up in your image, your mind, what I think about when I read these words. In terms of the religious practices, does it cause you to think about the Old Testament and the sacrificial system that was established? And I mean, when we think about this, this is opposite. I mean, this is contrasting to what the Jewish practice of sacrifice was. And go ahead.
I was just going to say, but that quickly is covered over by the focus on the sacrifice that Christ made, which took care of all of that sacrifice.
It did, in terms of the price paid for sin. But now Paul comes back and approaches it in a little different way. It's not, as a matter of fact, we can jump to the end and say, this isn't a sacrifice, and we're going to talk just for a moment about Jewish sacrifice and what it did and meant, but this isn't a sacrifice that is related to the covering for sin. This is a sacrifice, Paul says, which is a spiritual service of worship. A little different focus. What, were their sacrifices worshipful? Yes. But their sacrifices also represented, in many cases, the atonement for sin process. And that's not what Paul drags out here. Paul drags out, this is a reasonable response from you to what God has done, right? So we're past the sin atonement issue, but there's still a sacrificial aspect of worship that he calls out, but it's an entirely different sacrifice, isn't it? The sacrifices made by the Jewish people in the temple, were they people? No. They were animals. Were they live sacrifices? Well, for a little bit, but not for long. You know, it, before the sacrifice is complete, this is the sacrifice of a dead animal on the altar. And we probably need to understand a little bit about that to just make the contrast here. Because there is a similarity in those sacrifices that's worth bringing out. When they sacrificed those animals on the altar, What was the function of those animals? What was the function of that sacrifice? Was the intent of that sacrifice to be that the sacrifice itself was the issue, was the price paid for reconciliation to God? No, not really. Those dead animals weren't capable of saving people from their sin, were they? So what was up with the sacrifice?
To remind them of their sin.
Remind them of their sin? I mean, what God was looking for was repentance, wasn't it? And so this was their way of expressing repentance to God. That this was a symbolic way of carrying out what should have been happening in their hearts. Now, did some of them approach it as they were paying a bill and now the bill's paid? Yes. But what was intended by it, pretty clearly in Scripture, was that they would be changed people. They would recognize their sin, turn from their sin, be obedient to the Lord, and this animal sacrifice was a way of showing that sin brings about death. Here's the symbolic death. And in symbolism, there is death here from my sin. I mean, that's the point of it, isn't it? And so even in the Old Testament arena, the dead animal sacrifice wasn't by itself, it was symbolic. But the real change was the change inside a person. And really, honestly, we could even say it wasn't too different from what Paul is calling them to do here. God was asking them to be changed people. When God talked about the nation Israel, what did he call them? What did they consider themselves to be? A people of God's own possession. They belong to God. And so there's just some interesting symbolism. I'm not trying to make too much out of that, but just trying to point out that when we think about sacrifice, sometimes it's easy to misplace what our understanding, what was going on with regard to the Old Testament sacrifice. But here what we're asked to do is we are asked to present your bodies. And that word present very much fits into the Old Testament sacrifice. So it's a very similar to the word that would have been used to describe what you did when you brought your sacrifice in. You would present a bull or whatever the sacrifice was that you were going to make. And so, the role then to present it to God is a priestly role. And so here we are playing multiple roles all at once here, including being priests. But we present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. What do you think Paul's asking us to do here? How do you present your body as a living sacrifice?
Partly told us in chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, about how the Spirit lives in you,
mm-hmm.
Which allows you to live your life in a holy manner,
mm-hmm.
in a sacrificial manner, right? He had told us that earlier.
Okay, good. That fits right in.
It always gives me a mental picture of placing myself on the altar to die to self.
Mm-hmm.
Being that it's a living sacrifice, that means it's voluntary also. It means you have the ability to climb off.
Yeah.
Fortunately, it's not a forever thing. It's not a one-time. It's not a one-time sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. And that's a good point. I mean, this isn't going to be a sacrifice once for all, now it's done, is it? This is going to be something that we will continue with on a regular basis, to continue to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Interesting. Why would Paul, I shouldn't say why, what's the emphasis on this body part? When we think of the body, what do we think of? When we think of present your bodies a living sacrifice, How do we play that out in real life? It would be interesting to contrast. What some other things that Paul could have said? What if he had said, present your souls? How would that be different?
The body is
part that does the action, I guess.
Okay.
The body is visible to all.
Okay. Yeah, here's another characteristic we could put up. The body is a physical thing, isn't it? Can we separate at this point in time the body away from in how we live and what we do from our mind, from our will, from our soul?
Yes, they're connected.
Can we?
They're connected.
Totally. For now, they're connected, aren't they? I mean, you're going, your soul, your mind, and your will, until the point at which we die or Christ returns and we're translated, are all tied up in that, aren't they? You're not gonna separate yourself off from that physicalness. Now, we can talk about it because we talk about the flesh. We talk about desires of the flesh. We talk about fleshly living. We talk about that aspect of who we are in terms of flesh and blood that would tend to be a part of our heritage from Adam that drives us away from, or drives us to maybe, living out the impulses of life. You know, just the daily struggle leads us to, I wish I had more money so I didn't have to struggle so hard. So now we can have the verse, the love of money is the root of all kinds of sorts of evil. And you know, you can go down this path, but in reality, until death, it's kind of all tied up together there, isn't it? And one reason Paul might have needed to say it this way was to take care of some of the Greek culture at the time. Because there's this dichotomy, there's a better word for it, but it's not coming to mind, within the Greek thinking about, they think of a dichotomy when they think of what it means to be a man or a woman. They would tell you that the invisible, the spiritual side of you, the soul side of you, they wouldn't use exactly those terms, but that's good. And anything that's flesh, blood and bone is evil. And they would even go so far as to say, well, when you do something that's acting out an impulse in the body, that is separated from, is not a part of you over here. And so they became unaccountable for living out the impulses of life, the things that were done in the flesh. They would even go so far as to let themselves off the hook for thievery. Well, my eyes saw it. My eyes wanted it. My hand picked it up. I carried it home. Now it's mine. Well, that's wrong. You just stole it. No, my body stole it. That kind of an approach to life. And so here's Paul saying, you know, that's not what it is. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The things you live out in this life, live out in subjection to not your own will, but the will of God. So you're going to present your body, the actions that you live. We did pretty good up here. I like this one. That was pretty good to bring into it. The way you live out your life is to be a sacrifice to God, acceptable, holy, which is your spiritual service of worship. So that's how you worship God, is living out every aspect of who you are in this life. Yes, sir.
I think you have to be careful when you think about that, because you start falling towards guaranteeing your salvation through deeds rather than.
Well, I'm glad you said that. That goes to the last word here. It's a service of worship. It is not for salvation. You're absolutely right. You can easily jump back into what was causing the Pharisees and the Jewish system all of its problems. They were earning their salvation. Now, this isn't about being saved. This is about the reasonable response to God because of all those things he'd done that I erased just a moment ago. I'm not going to get to all these verses I've got now. So we'll pick the high points. But I want to make one more point before we get to that. When I look at this list, And everything on here is true. And if we have an opportunity to speak to somebody about what it means to live out the Christian experience, we need to include these things in the list. But we can't stop there. We might not even make this the main point, because what Paul says that we're to do isn't to go get from our Christian experience. These are the get froms. When in reality, what we are called to is a Christian life. We don't go to church if we're living out these verses for what I get out of it. Does that make sense? We go to church as a part of this spiritual worship, which is to present ourselves as living sacrifices. So instead of becoming a Christian and becoming a consumer of things Christian, we become a Christian. If we understand what it means to become a Christian, we come and give up all we are. And that's the contrast that we need to get here. We so often get it backwards in our consumer society, in our spectator society, of we're not doers. We're coming to take. We go to the play because it entertains us. I mean, certainly you wouldn't go to a play to figure out how you could give yourself to the play. It doesn't fit unless it's some sort of audience acted out moment. Then maybe, I guess it could be. I've been to one of those once when I was pretty young, thought the silliest thing I was ever part of. But anyway, paid a lot of money to go to this melodrama in Colorado when I was a kid. But anyway, the point is that really we are not takers. I mean, we are, but our giving is a response to the giving that's been done for us. I mean, we go back to Paul's therefore. Because of all that God has done, he starts out, Paul, by making it clear that we are unable to do anything for ourselves in the first 11 chapters of Romans. He starts out with, you're unable to do anything for yourself, but God in his great mercy has instead redeemed you. He has provided for you. He has loved you. He's keeping his promises to Israel. Part of his saving them is to come and to save you, to glorify himself in your salvation, so that he can show Israel, this is what it means to belong to me, and to make them jealous again from Paul's perspective, that they would want to be back in that role with God and recognize that happens through Jesus Christ. But our response to that is not to sit back. We didn't win the lottery. We don't now sit back and buy everything we want, so to speak, metaphorically, as Christians. We don't sit back and just take in the love, take in the fellowship, take in the encouragement, take in God's provision, his providence, and all he's doing in our lives, and just rest in it and go, wow, look at everything I get. Instead, out of a thankful heart, out of a recognition of his mercy, we sacrifice everything we are. Go over for a moment to, I'm going to pick and choose here, Psalm 116, 12 through 19. Just a wonderful psalm that I think gets at this issue of our sacrifice and puts it in perspective. So someone will start reading there in verse 12 and take us through the end of the chapter there.
What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vow to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord.
So this isn't a new idea that Paul's bringing, is it? It's said a little differently, but here in the time of the Old Testament, the time probably of David, or plus or minus, here's this song that they sing, but it start in verse 12, the thought is, what shall I give the Lord for everything he's given me? And the implied answer to the question is, there's nothing you could do that would even come close to being an adequate response for what God has done. So then he goes on to talk about what he will do, meaning he's going to keep his vows, proclaim the Lord, and do it in the sight of everybody. And that's exactly what Paul's asking us to do. What are we going to give God? You can go back to Romans 8 and just read Romans 8. If you read nothing else in the scriptures, you could ask yourself the question, what kind of response can I make to God that would in any way show my gratitude, show my dependence, show his place in the world for what he's done for me? And then you can come here, Paul saying, well, I urge you by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And that would be the right response, acceptable to God in a spiritual service of worship. Remember when we did John 4, the woman in the well? And they, before they're done, they get into this discussion of worship. She asked a question. Remember what question she asked Jesus about worship? Location? You worship, she said to Jesus, you Jews worship in Jerusalem, but we worship on the mountain. And essentially he's asking the question, so what's right here? What's Jesus' answer? Do you remember? Maybe we better go over to John 4. I think I'm stretching our memories. Let's read verses 23 and 24. I think that's his answer. John 4, verses 23 and 24. Once you see it, you're going to go, oh yeah, that's very familiar words, but that's okay. When you get that, go ahead and read it for us. John 4, 23 and 24.
But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is Spirit, and those who worship him must worship in Spirit and truth.
There we go. So when we go back over, and Paul is talking about, is our reasonable, now I got to get back to the words because now I've got them out of my head, is your spiritual service of worship. I'm bringing in another version there. You know, Paul, Jesus is talking about worship is done in spirit and truth. And here's Paul saying, if your spirit and in truth, this is who you are, you're worshiping God, it lines right up with Jesus. Out of that will flow what I was going to do with my life no longer matters. It's what the Lord would have me do with my life. It would be giving up all that I am and making all of my energy and activity be toward serving him. Go over to 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Oops, that's 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Saul has told Samuel that he brought back all these animals that he was told to kill, so that they might be sacrificed to the Lord. And this is the response. Somebody read that chapter 15, verse 22. And 23.
Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as of the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king.
So here's the consequences for Saul for bringing back and being disobedient by bringing back all these animals. You're not going to be king anymore. But the truth out of this that we can get is God desires obedience rather than sacrifice. Sacrifice can be a part of obedience. But what Saul's getting is doing here is he is sinning in his sacrifice because his sacrifice is being done with animals. He was told to kill and leave and not take any spoils. And so how does that fit in with what we're studying over here in Romans 12? Well, if Paul says a reasonable thing for you to do is to present your bodies a living sacrifice, that's the obedience, isn't it? And not some sort of lip service kind of sacrifice, or not something that is done to appease God or to give him a little bit, to kind of say, oh, well, I'm sacrificing, but in reality, in your heart, you're not. This one's too good to not do here. Malachi 1, verses 1 through 8. Right there at the end of the New Testament. Malachi 1, 1 through 8. Matter of fact, let's just do 6, 7, and 8. We'll shorten that up a little bit. Malachi 1, 6 through 8.
A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? But by saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those who are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts.
What's going on here? What are they doing?
They're not using the choicest.
No, they're not. And this, you know, this is kind of firsthand from God speaking through the prophet Malachi. And he says, you honor your fathers, am I not a father? You honor your masters, am I not a master? So then why do you offer this polluted food, this insufficient, this inedible, this unusable sacrifice? You're giving me what you would have thrown in the garbage. All you're giving me is the leftovers. And then he even makes a very poignant point to them, because they were under a governor at this point. Try giving that to the governor when he comes around asking for some of your livestock to feed his soldiers and see what happens. And the answer is pretty obvious, it's implied, but you're probably not going to physically survive that, are you? Take that concept and put it on top of Romans 12. And if you feel guilty, you're not alone. Anybody here in the room today that is going to be honest with themselves are probably going to say, you know, I do kind of keep back certain things for me that I think are just really wonderful, and I'm just not really ready to give them up. And, you know, I think it's an opportunity for us to stop and just take some stock and say, here's Paul giving us a very, it depends on what version you've got, how it's said, but it's an acceptable sacrifice to God. That is your living sacrifice, and is your spiritual service of worship. You know, we could also go over and read Matthew 6. How many masters can you serve? One. And so here's Paul saying it's going to be obvious by what you give up in life who you're serving, because when you serve self, who are you really serving? What's that? Absolutely. We don't like to hear that, do we? We don't consider ourselves agents of Satan, but Satan is the one who would lead us to selfishness, to that hoarding, to that love of money, to greed, to all the things that go on in where we might resist truly making ourselves living sacrifices. You know, in our culture, for me personally, it's even hard for me to grasp what it would look like to truly live this out. You know, there's these balances in life that you go through. You are irresponsible, and as a matter of fact, the scriptures would even say even worse than an infidel, if you don't go do what you need to do to take care of your family. But it is so easy. Happens probably without even our realizing we're doing it, when that turns into lifestyle decisions that we're hesitant to give up. One of my challenges in life is I don't know how to do half of my job. That's really about the kind of energy it deserves. It's about half of what I'm giving it right now. But I don't know how to just do half of it, because if I do half of it, I won't have any. At least not that job. So maybe I just need to accept a different position. I don't know how to deal with those. Those are tough, and I don't want us to pretend like those are easy things to deal with. I can't give you magic answers for how to balance those pieces of life out. But I can tell you it's about what's in our hearts. It's about how we're responding to the Lord. And I will also tell you that we can't miss James 1. Go over to James 1. Because this is often where we leave ourselves short. We're obviously only going to cover verse 1 and only two-thirds of what I hope to do in verse 1 today. But go over to James 1. And you know, James 1 goes into the verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, and it goes through all the trials. But we get down to verse 5, because this is where I find myself often in life, and I can tell you that using these verses works. I can tell you from personal experience, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him, but he must ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That man ought not to expect he will receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded, unstable in all his ways. I will tell you that I just laid out for you the difficulty of life. When we're presenting our bodies, it's actions, it's visible, it's physical. We're tied up in a physical existence until we die, aren't we? That's just no choice in the matter. And these things create tension about who we're serving. They create tension about what's the wise path in life. Create tension about how do I offer myself as a living sacrifice? I'm all for you, Lord. Oh, but by the way, you told me I've got to provide for my family. So career becomes an issue. I can make it too important, but I can make it too unimportant. And the answer is partially found in what I just brought to you from James. They're hard questions. And the only place you're going to get an answer that's satisfactory, and even then you may not always know that it's a satisfactory answer until you've lived it out as a while, is to take that to God and say, God, I'm yours. What do you want? I will do it. I need your wisdom, and I'm confident you'll take me down the right path. I kind of put you on a little bit of a guilt trip for a while this morning, because without it, we won't get what's going on in Romans 12:1. Now I'm trying to take you back to the reality. If we depend upon our own understanding to get it all, we'll stay on that guilt trip unnecessarily in some cases. Some of us, between you and me, there are some of us here, maybe it's me, needs to be on the guilt trip right now. But some of us need to back up and say, God's given me choices in life. I've trusted him. I'm making the best choices I can. It's not all working out perfect. But I just trust God. I'm where he wants me to be because I don't know where else to be. And I'm his, and I'll go where he sends me. Make sense? I don't know about you, but these are hard issues for me. So I'm just really thankful for all these verses. Let's close with prayer. Lord, sometimes we get to those verses that the right answer is to be on a guilt trip for a while, to work them through, to understand, are we truly living out what it means to be your sacrifice? And yet, Lord, I'm so thankful that we have the rest of those verses. The ones that promise that you are directing our steps. The ones that promise us wisdom. The ones that point out to us, like over in Matthew 6, that there is nothing happening in this world that you're not aware of. That when a sparrow falls to the ground, you're watching and know it and see it. And we're much more valuable than those sparrows. So, Lord, it's out of great gratitude we come to you today, thanking you for putting us on the path of life and asking you very clearly and directly with confidence that you will do it, to give us the wisdom to understand the steps you would desire for us to take to be living sacrifices for you, that it would be worshipful, that it would be our spiritual service, that we would come to you not to take, because you've already given us more than we could ever understand. So we're not here to get more, Lord. We're here to worship you, to love you, and to respond to you as slaves, as sacrifices that live and work and do what you ask us to. With great joy, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.